And our sermon text is John chapter 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In February of 1945, the Russian author and soon-to-become famous dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn was arrested for writing what the government called anti-Soviet propaganda, criticizing Joseph Stalin and his conduct of the war. Now, Solzhenitsyn had done so in a private letter to a colleague, fellow author, which Solzhenitsyn assumed would remain private. But instead, the friend and colleague, Nikolai Viktorovich, out of fear and greed, there was a bounty for such things, turned over the letter to the authorities. Consequently, Solzhenitsyn was sentenced to 8 years in the labor camps scattered across the landscape of Siberia. Here he worked, suffered, wrote, matured as a spokesman for liberty and the vast horde of political prisoners in the camps. And he would eventually win the Nobel Prize for Literature for works like Gulag Archipelago and A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, manuscripts for which had to be smuggled out of the Soviet Union and published in the West. But despite the craven betrayal by his friend, Solzhenitsyn eventually came to a place where he could forgive him, especially after he returned to his Christian faith in the crucible of the gulags. He understood that Viktorovich was a product of what Solzhenitsyn called Bolshevism, and I quote, "Bolshevism, a monstrous coming together of violence and lies that gave rise not to mere dictatorship, but to a totalitarianism that transformed betrayal and lying into forms of existence." Totalitarianism that transformed betrayal and lying into forms of existence. We must be aware of this inevitable consequence as the noose of tyranny tightens around our collective necks right here in the United States. There have already been a cascade of betrayals and lies across our country over the last few years, whether it be the show trials of the January 6th defendants now languishing in prisons for walking between velvet ropes in the Capitol after being invited in by security, or what's now happening to President Trump. Whatever you think of President Trump and his politics, and I'm not here advocating for him one way or another, any objective observer must conclude that any or all of the prosecutions on trial are but Soviet-style show troughs, or worse. What is clear is that this kind of governance is not new, that justice is often twisted into tyranny, or as Solzhenitsyn puts it, a totalitarianism that transforms betrayal and lying into forms of existence. And this is precisely what is transpiring in part in our text today. Our text and beyond, really, well into the trial of our Lord before the world. There will be lies, betrayal, and the distortion of justice, but there will also be vindication and a sovereign guidance of redemptive history and true salvation and redemption as well. These and many more motifs lie ahead of us in our text in the weeks to come. So let's begin our journey today, shall we? There are 4 points I want to make you with you from our text today. Our overall title for this section is Trial. Our Lord is on trial, but every trial has more than just a defendant on trial, too. Justice is often on trial. So it is here. So our subtitle today is True to Form. Our characters are true to form here today. Judas, a scout for the chief priests and Romans arresting Jesus, is convicted as a true betrayer. Yes, Judas is a true betrayer. Verses 1 through 3. Well, chapter 18 ushers us into an abrupt, dramatic change of venue, doesn't it? We move from a secluded, intimate room to the greater world of Jerusalem and environs, and most immediately the Garden of Gethsemane. And we move from the genre of discourse to that of swiftly moving narrative. We move from redemptive history explained and foreshadowed and plumbed in depth to redemptive history actually played out in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So hold on to your hats, seats upright, tray tables stowed, seat belts buckled, because we're taking off. Everything you need to know to interpret and understand what will transpire in the Passion of our Lord has been provided to you in the Upper Room Discourse. A full 5 chapters of this gospel, chapters 13 through 17, has provided the context, the framework for comprehending the theology of Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. It's not exhaustive, but it is introductory. This is not new to the Gospel of John. John did precisely the same thing in the prologue, right? Just as the first 18 verses of John make for the center of gravity for the whole gospel, we have kept referring back to it, right? All the major themes are laid out there. Well, so the Upper Room Discourse serves as the center of gravity for Jesus' passion. Gives us the major theological themes. And you'll just keep a bookmark there and refer back to it from time to time as we go through the narrative. It will be the center of gravity for us. So, now we hitch up our theological britches and make our way into the streets, highways, and byways of the city in order to follow our Savior in his path of the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And his first stop is their old haunt, the secluded retreat of the Garden. Now, those of you who have been with us in our book study on Paradise Restored, you already know the significance of gardens in the broad sweep of redemptive history. Not only are we destined for a garden, but we also came out of a garden. In fact, we were banished from that garden because of the failure of the first Adam in his probation. He sinned, failed, and lost all his subsequent progeny in the process. It was a place of testing, and he failed the test. How will the second Adam fare? We're on our way to finding out. When the betrayer arrives upon the scene, just as the serpent betrayer knew that Adam and Eve fellowshipped in the garden with the Lord God, and he came to tempt Eve, so the betrayer, Judas, knew that Jesus' disciples fellowshipped in the garden and came to test Jesus. He did. Would he lose all? Would the second Adam lose those for whom he had the charge? Now, John does not expound extensively on the motives of Judas. Evil, after all, as St. Augustine puts it, needs no other driving force than the presence of the good. And the ultimate good stands before them now, that is, Jesus of Nazareth. But we do know some other factors about Judas. Our Lord has already described his master. We know that he was greedy and covetous. Back in John chapter 12, John has this parenthetical remark. When Jesus was anointed with expensive nard, he said this, that is, Judas protested, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And he actually contracted, we know from the other Gospels, he actually contracted to act as scout for the temple cavalry. "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" he asked of them. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Notorious 30 pieces of silver. Just as Viktovich betrayed Solzhenitsyn in part for money, just as Ray Epps betrayed the January 6 protesters for a paycheck and a pension, so Judas betrayed our Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Geronimo considered the Apache scouts who led the American cavalry to his hideouts in the American Southwest to be traitors. He often tried to ambush them as they came forward to find him. Indeed, without the Apache scouts, General Crook would never have gotten even a sniff of Geronimo's whereabouts. We can say the same for the international force dispatched to arrest Jesus. Judas was chief scout for crucifixion's cavalry. Calvary's cavalry. We often get those two words mixed up. You know, isn't that's a pet peeve of mine, what I just did. Call the cavalry Calvary or call Calvary cavalry, right? Well, the Calvary's cavalry was composed of Roman legion auxiliaries. They were conscripts from all over the Mediterranean basin. They were mustered in force over Passover, especially in case of insurrection. Josephus tells us that. So this was an international force, in addition to a contingent of officers from the temple commandant, those in charge of temple security. John deliberately shows us the cross-section of all humanity here, and he does that throughout then the Passion, showing us it was not just Jews, it was not just Gentiles. Isn't it amazing how all of humanity can unite, can come together to act when they're motivated? Neither the Tower of Babel nor UN peacekeeping forces had anything on this conglomerate of humanity. Cyril of Alexandria puts it this way. He says, "This is symbolic. What happened to a small portion who came to arrest Christ represents the humbling of all nations. What happened here is an image of what will inevitably happen. It teaches us that all who commit evil against Christ are altogether destined to fall. Good insight. Cyril of Alexandria. What is more, they came with a ludicrous fanfare of clattering weapons and glaring light. If they had hoped to surprise Jesus, they were almost as inept as Peter will be in putting up an effective defense for their perimeter. Navy SEALs, they were not. Do you think that if Jesus had wanted to evade this band of bumbling bozos, he could not have merely melted into the recesses of the garden? He had done it before, when my hour has not yet come, but his hour now has come, and he is ready. That brings us to point two. Trial. Jesus is being tried, but little do his prosecutors know, they are on trial as well. True to form, Jesus, by confessing himself to be the God of Moses, vindicates himself as the Son of God, verses 4 through 6. Now, John, making certain that we do not take Jesus' question, "Whom do you seek?" for a naive one, the answer to which he does not already know, adds the parenthetical remark, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him." Of all the attributes that Jesus demonstrates throughout his passion, this one is very prominent. Sovereign poise. Our Lord demonstrates sovereign poise. Every Christian should strive for spiritual poise in the midst of chaos, in the midst of things crumbling around him. Sovereign poise. Nothing takes the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead by surprise. We already know, having read chapters 13 through 17, what is about to transpire. And we know that Jesus knows what will happen, not because he has merely looked down the corridor of time and seen what the unstoppable forces of nature would do, no, but because he and his Father have so willed it to be. Redemption is afoot. The triune God of all creation has ordained that the Lamb of God will take away the sin of the world. All that will happen must happen because the will of the Father and the Son ordains it so. Consequently, he comes forward. He doesn't shrink back as others will momentarily. He does not fall silent, awaiting strident inquiries as to where this Jesus of Nazareth is. Identify yourself. Where are you? Come here. No. Rather, he speaks. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Do they know of whom they inquired? Did the men of Sodom know of whom they sought to sodomize when they came to Lot's home and were blinded? Did Moses know of whom he sought when he approached the bush that burned but was not consumed? Did Israel know of whom they sought when they approached the mountain engulfed in fire, smoke, and earthquake? Apparently, they do not. Until Jesus utters these profound words, "I am he." This declaration is one with that of the Lord God at the burning bush. Ego eimē in the Greek, in the Septuagint version. It is Greek for the Hebrew Yahweh. It is the sacred, powerful, covenantal name given to Israel for her salvation. We read from Isaiah 43 today, which also reprises that very name. It is tantamount to the theophanies of the Old Testament and New Testament, in which the reflexive response of the subjects was always the same, right? In Ezekiel chapter 1, Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Daniel had the same experience in chapter 10. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And this very apostle, when indeed the apocalypse begins, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Well, on we could go, but there really is nothing for it but to draw back and fall to the ground. Can a pine tree keep from swaying in a 60-mile-hour gust of wind in Teton Valley? We've seen that. No, it can't. Can a wildebeest keep from freezing in place at the deafening roar of a lion? Can a football player keep from knocking his knees together when Coach Coleman bellows for him to block that tackler? "I don't want you to love me. I want you to fear me." Coach Coleman. I know Coach Coleman. I remember Coach Coleman from high school. There's nothing for it but to draw back and fall to the ground. No more can these mere mortals keep from drawing back and falling to the ground. At the mere declaration of his name, Jesus of Nazareth has demonstrated more power over this force sent against him than they could ever possibly muster over him. If they are to arrest him and take him before their bosses, he's going to have to go willingly. Fortunately for them and their paycheck and pensions, he is willing. That brings us to point three. Trial. True to form, again, Jesus, by keeping and saving those given to his charge, vindicates himself as the good shepherd, verses 7 through 9. Jesus vindicates himself as the good shepherd. Sometimes we can be so focused upon the serious theology of a narrative that we can miss the humor, at least the amusing irony of it. So it is with our Lord's asking again, "Whom do you seek?" Dare they answer again, "Jesus of Nazareth?" Might not the same effect obtain if they do? Might it not give you pause? Maybe you, maybe me, but not them. As Augustine puts it, such was their degeneracy of heart and singleness of nefarious purpose that they repeated their objective, "Jesus of Nazareth." We can be directed in our actions by nothing but what we are in our natures. As men. These were haters of Christ. These were haters of Christ who in this hour were so intent upon their mission of Messiah's arrest that had our Lord permitted, this perpetual round of I am he combined with a corresponding falling back and down would have continued ad infinitum, a kind of first century Groundhog Day on steroids. These were demonic hordes intent on a mission. Remember, speaking of Judas at the supper, once again our center of gravity in the upper room, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. That is Judas. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So we can safely say that this entourage from hell was a satanic delegation intent upon bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. This was betrayal and lying as a form of existence, as Solzhenitsyn might put it. So make no mistake, just as we've seen over the last few weeks, that the fount of love has its source in Trinitarian love, that which has existed eternally among the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we will see that in the darkness, implacable hatred cannot be exhausted either by being vented too much upon God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord has already foreshadowed this when speaking of Satan's disciples, the Jews, back in chapter 8. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Once again, Solzhenitsyn, so perceptive. Here is betrayal and lying as a form of existence. And it does not stop with hatred and betrayal of the master. There is plenty of that to go around for those who follow Jesus of Nazareth. John once again writes in Revelation chapter 12 of the devil, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, i.e. us, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." In fact, in the near future, before the first century went out, all of the disciples, excepting John himself, would be martyred, bringing the faith to the ends of the earth. That is in the sovereign providence of the Good Shepherd. His will obtains in all things. It will be like teacher like student, like master like servant. They will suffer. They will be persecuted, and they will die as martyrs. But that is all in the sovereign providence of the Good Shepherd. His will obtains in all things, including your life and your walk of discipleship. So do not be discouraged. Do not be defeated. His will obtains in all things. But for this time, this moment of redemptive suffering, when the sin of the race must be borne by the second Adam and no one else, these sheep must be spared. And so, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." John is careful to remind us of the providential care of Jesus over those who are his own. And the allusion is back in chapter, once again, our center of gravity for the Passion, chapter 17, verse 12. "While I was with them," he prays to the Father, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Right? In fact, really, that's been a recurrent theme throughout John's gospel, is the keeping of the sheep, the keeping of those who are his. Back in chapter 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but to raise it up on the last day." Or from the Good Shepherd discourse, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So this idea of the keeping of the Good Shepherd has been a constant theme. Behold the providential care of your Good Shepherd. Reformed doctrine calls it perseverance of the saints. But the Gospels see it work its way out on the ground like this, in the good providence of the Good Shepherd. He cares for you. He watches over you. Nothing will transpire in your life without the sovereign permission of a good God. And that brings us then to point 4, verses 10 and 11. Trial, true to form. Peter now. Peter, by ineptly taking up arms on behalf of his master, nearly betrays his master's cause. Verses 10 and 11. Bold, impetuous Peter. John concludes this account of our Lord's arrest with a bookend to Judas's betrayal, Peter's loyalty, albeit inapt and inept. Peter is loyal, But that loyalty is both inapt and inept. Peter was carrying, probably illegally, the Roman laws governing the carrying of weapons. I did a little bit of research. I got a little tied up in that, I'm afraid. Roman laws governing the carrying of weapons varied across the empire, but owing to the volatility of the Jews, the pesky Jews, they were notorious for disturbing the peace of Rome. Bans were regularly imposed on Israel, especially during patriotic feasts like the Passover. In any case, Peter draws his sword and demonstrates why he was called to wield a fishing net for a living rather than a sword. Aiming for a head strike at the neck, which would have been fatal, as it was for Nero. And every legionnaire was drilled in this technique in basic training. It was one of the 10 mortal blows. And every legionnaire was drilled in this cutting of the neck and the head. Instead, Peter hits the ear of Malchus. People, Peter is exhibit A of why it's crucial to practice. Spend regular time at the range. Because when crunch time comes and the pressure is on, you'll perform only to the level of your training. Unless you get a lucky shot, which Peter did not. And it is providential for Malchus that he did not. Luke tells us that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. But not only was Peter's action inept, it was more importantly inapt. It was counterproductive. And but for the intervention of our Lord, would have proven fatal to Jesus' mission and fatal to our eternal destinies. It demonstrates once again a motif John has running throughout his gospel. That is, the disciples fail again and again to understand the point of Jesus' passion. Right? We've seen that consistently. Calvin puts it this way. He says, it was exceedingly thoughtless. You see Calvin just saying this, right? It was exceedingly thoughtless in Peter to attempt to prove his faith by his sword while he could not do so by his tongue. When he's called to make confession, he denies his master. And now, without his master's authority, he raises a tumult. Calvin. Satan would have liked nothing more than a general tumult, a helter-skelter of blood and violence. It would have thwarted the trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord. This is the meaning of our Lord's response, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Drinking the cup is a Semitism occurring frequently in the prophets for a bitter draft of judgment, For example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Or Habakkuk puts it this way, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." Indeed, this bitter draft of judgment, God's sentence upon the sin of our race, must be and can only be drunk by Jesus Christ our Lord. The burden of our own sin is far beyond our capacity to make atonement for it, much less the sin of another. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alone able to bear Peter's sin, to bear my sin, yea, to bear your sin. This he did willingly, sovereignly, ordaining this path to walk, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, so that suffering would not be your destiny for eternity. We have only begun to witness the betrayal and faithlessness of those who will fail when crunch time comes. Judas has transformed betrayal and lying into a form of existence. And Peter has clumsily transformed misplaced loyalty into a form of near disaster. Only our Lord remains faithful, true to form. Only our Lord remains faithful with a clear vision of what lies ahead and his place in the grand, glorious pageant of redemptive history. But a place in that pageant can be yours as well. For faith in this one, who we will see remains faithful throughout, faithful to the redemption of your very soul. Let us now come to that place then where we find our Lord's passion reprised in his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.